Well, please turn back in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. I read earlier from the ESV, but I hope you'll forgive me. I'm going to be using the NIV as I preach, so hopefully you'll be able to make the difference up in your head. We've got two headings this evening and then a couple of lessons. So we're going to begin with our first heading. And our first heading as we try and open up this passage, we're going to call the sin cycle. Now, the book of Judges works in cycles. History keeps on repeating itself. So firstly, what we see is that the people are disobedient. God's people keep on running off and worshipping idols. Specifically, they worship the Baals, the gods, the false gods of the Canaanites. And in response to this, God disciplines them. So he allows other nations to come and oppress them. And under that oppression, the people cry out. They cry out in distress. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're sorry. It's not necessarily a cry of repentance. But it is a cry of distress. And in response, God raises up deliverers. Those who will rescue his people from the hands of those who are oppressing them. That's the cycle we see in the book of Judges over and over and over again. Disobedience, discipline, distress, and deliverance. And that's what we see here in the book of Judges chapter 4. So look at verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. Ehud was the last judge. And when Ehud was ruling over the people, they did serve the Lord. They turned away from the Baals. But now that Ehud's dead, the people go back to their sin. This is disobedience. And secondly, what do we see? Well, then God brings discipline. So in verses 2 and 3, we're told that he allows Jabin, king of Canaan, to conquer them. And King Jabin, he has a commander, a man called Sisera. And this commander leads an army which has in it 900 iron chariots. Those were kind of like the tanks of the ancient world. So it's a formidable army that's ruling over Israel. And what we see is that this is a ruthless enemy. Look at verse 3. We're told that he cruelly oppressed the Israelites. In fact, in chapter 5, we're told that the streets at this time were abandoned. No one wanted to walk on the highways, the main roads, where Sisera's iron chariots might catch you. Because if they did, who knows what might happen. It was a time of oppression when God's people were under the cosh of this ruthless oppressor. And this oppression, we're told, verse 3, lasted for 20 years. And so verse 3, what then? Well, God's people have got themselves in a mess. That's where sin always ultimately leads, doesn't it? It leads us into a mess. And so in verse 3, God's people, realizing they're in trouble, they cry out to the Lord for help. They cry out in distress. And what's God's response? Well, his response is deliverance. Some of you mums have got babies. And of an evening, maybe you're in bed or you're having a nice relaxing night. You've got your baby monitor on. And what happens? You hear those horrible sounds. Your baby starts crying. What do you do? Do you just leave it? Well, you might do. You know, but probably not. probably, if your baby just keeps on crying, your love compels you to get up and go and give them comfort. Well, in the same way, as God hears the cries of his people, he's so loving, he's so compassionate, he can't stand by. Even though they've rebelled against him, even though they've abandoned him and run off to worship the Baals, God, hearing their cry, cannot stand idly by. And so he steps out to deliver them. He raises up a deliverer. God is merciful, isn't he? And his deliverance is simply the outflow of his merciful character. His deliverance only makes sense when we understand his character. He's a God of love. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of mercy. And so he saves. So that's the sin cycle. Disobedience, discipline, distress, deliverance. Well, let's actually look at the deliverance then. That's our second heading. In verse 4, we're introduced to this woman, Deborah. We're told she's a prophetess. And she's the leader, the judge of Israel. So look at verses 4 and 5. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. So here's Deborah. She's the judge. She's the leader of God's people at this time. And she's also a prophetess. God speaks through Deborah. And now God has a message for Deborah. It's a message for a man called Barak. And in verses 6 and 7, we hear this message. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the river Kishon and give him into your hands." I think the first thing to notice there is simply how encouraging a message this is. He says, get your army. I will lead Sisera into your hands. And the word that is used there is quite strong. I don't know whether you've ever been at the park with your kids, or whether kids you've ever been at the park with your parents, and the kids are being naughty, they're arguing, or they're just not doing what they're told, and you get to that point, you maybe stay calm, but maybe you lose your rag, and you say, "That's it, we're going home." And you grab them by the arm, and you start walking towards the car. Well, do they want to leave the park? No. But do they have a choice? No. Why not? Well, because they're being pulled, they're being dragged towards the car. Maybe kicking and screaming, who knows? Well, that's the sense of the language that God uses here. He says to Barak, "I will drag Sisera to you, and then I will give him into your hands." He's got no choice in this. Sisera will go where God takes him. And when God brings Sisera to Barak, Barak can deliver the killer blow. God offers Barak Sisera on a plate, doesn't he? He gives him every assurance he needs. But look at Barak's response. Look at verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." When I was preparing this sermon, I was speaking to Sarah, my wife, about this. And when we looked at this verse together, she said, It's so pathetic, isn't it? She pronounced her T's better than I do. She said, it's pathetic. She said, he's just like a little toddler who won't go to the toilet without his mummy. And that's exactly what he is like, isn't he? He's a mummy's boy. I'll only go, Deborah, if you go with me. Here's a man. He should be willing, with every assurance that God has given him, to step into battle. But he says, Deborah, I'm not going to go unless you come with me. And of course, in that response is a lack of faith, isn't it? Built into God's command to go was the assurance that God would be with him. But God being with him ain't enough for Barak. Barak wants Deborah as well. And because of his faithless response, Deborah says, well, okay, you're not going to deliver the killer blow then. Barak, you'll lead the army, but because you were relying on me, a woman, God is going to give the honor, the glory to a woman. It will be a woman who delivers the killer blow. And so Barak and Deborah get their army together, 10,000 men, and they head to battle. That's the first half of this passage. When we come to verse 11, we kind of feel like the flow of the story is interrupted. I don't know whether you saw that in our reading. But look at verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zanin near Kadesh. Suddenly the writer interrupts himself to tell us about this guy who's put a tent by a big tree. And maybe as we read that, we think, well, so what? Why am I having this kind of battle story interrupted by a bloke pitching a tent? Well, the writer's going to tell us why he puts this little detail in later on. Let's move on. Look at verses 12 to 16. We're told about this battle. They arrive at Mount Tabor, and Sisera, he's already gathered his troops. He's got his 900 chariots, a formidable army. But now Deborah says, go. And do you notice Barak's response this time? There's no hesitation, is there? He's willing to go. And look what happens, verse 15. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. The Lord fights for Barak and his army. And the Lord delivers a decisive victory. We're told, verse 16, not a man was left. Well, not a man was left except one. Because we're told that Sisera escapes on foot. He's been knocked off his chariot or his horse, whatever he was on. And now he's just on foot. And he's running for his life. And then he sees the tent of Jael. Now, Heber, this guy who pitched his tent there, he's not home. The only person who's there is Jael, his wife. And so she welcomes him in. And he's tired. He's shattered. I suppose fighting a battle must be pretty tiring. So he's fought a battle. He's run for his life. Now he takes a rest and he's shattered. So look what she does. She lets him lie down. She puts a rug, or maybe it could be translated a cover, like a duvet or a blanket. She puts a blanket over him. He says, look, I'm really thirsty. Can I have some water? She doesn't give him water. She gives him milk. Verse 19, it really does carry the sense, doesn't it, of Jael, like his mum, tucking him in for the night. I don't know whether she warmed the milk. Maybe she did. She gives him a nice glass of milk. There, there. You lie down. Go to sleep. And then, look what happens. Let's let the Bible do the talking. Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and as though we needed to hear this, and he died. Just then, Barak came by pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. The battle is won. God's people are delivered. But just as Deborah had promised, the honor of delivering the killer blow is given to a woman. Jael with the nail. She delivers the killer blow, doesn't she? Literally. All right. So that's the passage. What do we make of all this, though? What's the point of this relatively gruesome story? Well, we've got a few lessons. First lesson is this. A lesson about Jesus. Why would the Bible include such a gruesome story within it? Is it just so that we've got some good Sunday school stories to tell our kids? Well, they are great Sunday school stories, aren't they? But actually, there's far more going on than just a good story here. Just like the whole of the rest of the Old Testament, the book of Judges has a purpose. The book of Judges is pointing us to Jesus. So through these heroes, these judges that God raises up to rescue his people, we're being pointed to God's big hero, to Jesus. The one who God would ultimately send to deliver his people from the greatest enemy of all. The enemy of sin, the enemy of death, the enemy of Satan himself. So how are we being pointed to Jesus in this passage then? Well, let's think about it. How is salvation accomplished here? Well, like we see, if you read the rest of the book of Judges, you'll see that salvation often comes in unexpected and surprising ways. And God often brings salvation from a position of apparent weakness. We see that here, don't we? God uses a woman. A weak woman. Was Sisera scared to go to sleep? No. There was nothing to fear from Jael, as far as he knew. Not only did they seem to have kind of a pact going with the tribe that she belonged to, but more than that, in Sisera's mind, she was weak. There's nothing to fear here. And yet, from that position of apparent weakness comes the decisive killer blow. And God's enemy lays dead. This victory, it fits into a pattern. A pattern that we don't just see in the book of Judges, but actually that we see throughout the whole of the Bible. God saves in unexpected, surprising ways from a position of apparent weakness. And of course, that's a pattern which ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus hanging naked on a cross, dying the death of a criminal. I mean, can you get weaker than that? He looks like nothing. In fact, the book of Isaiah says he barely even looks human. Who could have looked at Jesus hanging on a cross and thought, this is the moment of God's victory? No one could have thought that, could they? And yet God saves in unexpected, surprising ways from a position of absolute weakness. And that's what we see in Jesus as he gives his life on a cross. But is there another way in which this passage points us to Jesus? Well, I think there may be. Because not only do these deliverers of Israel point us to Jesus through their successes, but actually, often in their failures, they leave us wanting a better hero. And I think we see that a bit with Barak, don't we? So look at Barak. Here is God's man at God's time. The man who God is calling to save his people. And by doing this, he will receive honour. He will receive glory, won't he? He'll deliver the killer blow. But Barak doesn't receive glory and honour, does he? Deborah says, the honour will not be yours. Barak won't receive the glory of delivering God's people. And why? Well, because of one small word. If. Barak will offer only qualified obedience. I'll do this if you do this. Yes, I'll go, I'll obey the Lord, but only if, Deborah, you come with me. Do you see? Barak's obedience is a qualified obedience. It's not a total obedience, is it? It's a faithless response. And therefore, doesn't Barak leave us wanting something better, someone better? Someone who, when called to obey, when called to deliver God's people, when called to be obedient, even when that obedience will mean death, he doesn't offer ifs and buts and maybes, I'll do this if. No. He says, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus didn't offer qualified obedience, did he? He offered total obedience. And therefore, he receives the glory. Where Barak failed to get the glory, Jesus receives the full honour and the full glory because he offered that unqualified obedience to God. And so this evening, I think we can simply say this, praise God for Jesus. As we see Barak's failure, we can praise God that he brought a better hero, a better deliverer. One who would offer the obedience that was needed in order to save us from Satan, sin and death. There's a lesson about Jesus. Let's come to a second lesson. And this is a lesson for God's enemies. And here it is. God's enemies ain't safe even when they think they are. Okay? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, then the Bible classes you as an enemy of God. And the lesson in this passage, I think, for you then is this. You're not safe. Even if you think you are. You're not safe. So look at Barak, Sisera even. He's warm. He's comfortable. He's asleep. He's got a blanket over him. Maybe a glass of warm milk. We can imagine, can't we, Jael at the door of the tent humming twinkle, twinkle, little star, you know. That scene in verse 19, it's like something out of the CBeebies bedtime hour, isn't it? There is Sisera and he is totally at ease. He's so comfortable that he can drift off into a nice sleep. But that's when disaster comes. He thought he was safe, but he wasn't. God's judgment was about to fall on him, but he didn't realize it. God's enemies aren't safe even when they think they are. And so let me say to you this evening, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then you're not safe. Maybe you feel comfortable. Maybe you feel very happy in life at the minute. Everything's going well. You feel very at ease. You've got no problems, no cares. You know, you hear people talking about your sin and the disaster that sin causes, and you think, actually, well, it's easy for me. Life's great. I've got no problems. But maybe tonight, like Sisera, you're lying in a bed of ease, not realizing that above your head is the hammer and nail of God's judgment. And judgment could fall at any time. As comfortable and as relaxed and as happy as you think you are without Jesus, you're not safe. And therefore, if you realize that tonight, if you realize that God's judgment at any moment could take you to your everlasting destruction, then tonight, turn and repent. Don't wait. Don't carry on thinking, it's okay, I'm at ease, everything's fine. That's what Sisera thought. And it didn't end well for Sisera, did it? Don't carry on thinking you're safe. If you're God's enemy tonight, you're not a follower of Jesus, then you're not safe. So turn to Jesus and be saved. Well, as we come to an end, let's just learn a few lessons for ourselves as God's people. What can we learn from this? Well, I think we can learn something from Barak, can't we? If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you can see Barak's lack of faith, his lack of courage. And where does that lead? Well, Barak's lack of courage and faith, it means that God doesn't use him to the degree that he could have. And maybe then there's a challenge for us as God's people tonight. Not to bottle it when situations come our way where we can serve God. Where we can step out in courageous faith to serve him. But if I'm afraid, if I won't take God at his word, at his promise, then maybe God won't use me to the degree that he otherwise could. But maybe there's also an encouragement in Barak. Because at the second time of asking, Barak doesn't bottle it, does he? When Deborah says go the second time, there's no ifs, buts or maybes. He goes. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, Barak is recorded as a man of faith. Maybe there's an encouragement for us then. That faith can be strengthened. That the weak can be made strong. That those who have previously bottled it can still serve the Lord. And therefore tonight, if you're reeling over an opportunity lost, then come to God and ask for more courage and for more opportunity to serve. Maybe there's a lesson here about God's providence. We were told about Heber the Kenite setting up his camp by an oak tree. I like to go camping. I've got a tent. And when we go camping, I never look at the ground that I'm going to put my tent up on and think to myself, well, how am I going to fulfill God's plan of salvation for the world by putting my tent here? I'm thinking, is the ground soggy? Is it level? You know, is it close enough to the toilets for the kids to go so I don't have to go with them? All of those kind of things. And I imagine Heber the Kenite was thinking those things as well. And yet God, in his providence, puts him and puts his wife exactly in the place where she needs to be in order that she can fulfill God's plan. And maybe then there's a lesson for us about providence. That you're not in the situation that you're in by accident. God providentially puts people in circumstances, in places, so that they can fulfill his plan. So the people you work alongside, the people you live next to, the situation you're in, it's not an accident. And therefore, surely, our response should be to ask God that in whatever circumstance he has put us in, that we would have the strength and the courage and the wisdom to serve him. And here's the final lesson. And I think it's a big one. A lesson for God's people about God's strength. Who's the main character in this story? Well, it's not Deborah or Barak or Jael, is it? No, just like in the rest of the Bible, the main character in this story is the Lord. And it's in this story that we see God's strength on display. It's him who enables Barak to defeat Sisera. It's the Lord who drives the victory, isn't it? You can look, verses 6 and 7, verse 9, verse 14, verse 15, verse 23. We won't read them all out, we haven't got time, it's getting on. But read those later on. Read this chapter again later on. Just see how at every point, it's the Lord who is active. It's the Lord who is driving the victory. God's strength was enough. Even as Barak and his men faced an army of 900 chariots, the kind of ancient version of the Panzer Division, even as these men faced this army of chariots, a fight that in ordinary circumstances they could never win. They had God on their side. And God's strength was enough. God was supplying their strength, and that was all they ever needed. One preacher, a man called James Muldoon, he puts it like this. You and I should never underestimate the resources of an almighty God. If we have nothing and no one on our side except God, we have everything we need. That's one of the big lessons here, isn't it? God's strength is enough. It was enough for Barak as he fought Sisera. And it's enough for us as we seek to serve God in this world, bringing glory to him, sometimes in incredibly difficult circumstances. God's strength is enough. And the victory will be his. And that's really important for us to hear, Christian friends. Because some of us are facing hard and difficult circumstances. Some of you go home tonight to a house filled with hostility. Some of you struggle with bad health. Some of you suffer with depression. Some of you hate your singleness. Some of you are filled with fear as you look to the future. And some of you are filled with guilt as you look to the past. And some of you are still struggling in terms, in ways that you can't even share with others. And some of you face temptations that you feel are just too big for you to resist. And in all of these situations, maybe you say to yourself, how on earth can I bring glory to God with my life in this situation? How on earth can I serve God as I am? Well, a passage like this reminds us that God's strength is enough. And therefore, like Barak, like Deborah, you need to rely on God's strength, not your own. You and I should never underestimate the resources of an almighty God. If we have nothing and no one on our side except God, we have everything we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of strength who strengthens your people. We ask, Lord, that we would be those who rely on you. We pray, Lord, that if there are any who are not your people, they're still your enemies, that they would realize tonight they're not safe and that they would turn to you for forgiveness of sins. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.